This morning, we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We open God's Word to Luke chapter 3. We'll read a portion of this chapter, verse 1 to 20. And our text for the sermon will be verse 7 to 9. We'll read starting in verse 1, Luke 3, starting in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And our text, as we have just read, is verse 7 to 9. Loved in Christ, it's a great privilege to be a minister. Yet preaching God's word is a difficult job. What makes it hard is not so much the several years of study beforehand. It's not the many hours spent every week preparing another sermon or two. What makes it hard is not even getting over your fear of public speaking. Preaching is difficult because of what that word means. It's a serious word. It's a heavy word. A minister has the privilege of bringing the word of salvation, but that very same message is also a word of judgment. In the Bible, those two always go together, salvation and judgment. They're inseparable. Because if I tell you that salvation is available through faith in Christ, then the opposite is also true. Those who don't believe will miss out on that gift. They'll be under God's sentence forever. Even if we don't say it like that every Sunday, that's always the implication. If you don't accept this gospel, there's no life or redemption for you, but only death. If the text has been faithfully explained, if Christ has been preached, then the minister's words must be received for what they actually are, the word of the living God. And many receive that word heard on Sundays with faith, and we thank God for that grace. But sadly, we can say that other people, and maybe even some people who are here today, will reject that word. They don't care for the gospel. They haven't believed in Christ. They haven't really repented from their sins. That makes preaching hard. You wish you could be more convincing, more persuasive, cause everyone to respond to the gospel in the right way. But in the end, the one who brings the word has to know that it's not his own word that he brings, but it's God's. And that means that God takes care of all the results. These are the truths that John the Baptist must have held on to. For him too, being a minister of the word was not easy. He preached to all those who would listen, calling them to repentance and faith. But even as he did that, some turned away and others did not care. John says his is a word of salvation and judgment. And so he would continue to bring it boldly. That's our theme. John preaches, repent, for Christ is on his way. We'll see that the time is urgent. Some are complacent, and the repentance must be real. So John's ministry of preaching happened at an urgent time. Something big is about to happen in the Gospel of Luke. You can see that in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, it says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." That's the same kind of language that's used to describe the Old Testament prophets. The word of God came to Ezekiel, or came to Jeremiah, or whomever. And we know that whenever the word of God comes, his messengers have to speak. So the word of God comes to John, and John goes out and begins. Goes into the region of the Jordan. Look at verse 3. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And when we hear baptism, we probably picture our nice baptismal font. When we hear baptism, we picture a child presented by our parents. We imagine that solemn ceremony of sprinkled water. We are used to baptism. And the Jews also knew something about baptism, about ceremonies of washing. There's lots of this in the law as part of being cleansed from impurity, washing with water. There were also some fringe groups in Israel at this time who had a ritual that was something like baptism. And if there were Gentiles who wanted to join God's people, but they didn't want to undergo the pain of being circumcised, then these Gentiles would be baptized. So people in John's time, they knew about different kinds of baptism, different washings with water. But John's message today in Luke 3 is something different, for he stands at the edge of the Jordan and he calls people to come into the water. And he says, baptism is for everyone. Everyone who sees a need to change their ways. The word of God comes to John in the wilderness, and John says that now is the time for repentance. Now and not later, is the time for you to begin a different way of life. What makes this call so urgent? Why does John go out and preach with so much conviction about the washing away of sin? Well, we should think of John's main task, preparing for the coming Christ. Jesus was on his way. He was coming to deal with human sin once and for all. He was going to take away all the guilt, all the shame, and make possible a new relationship with God. When he comes, he will open up God's grace to you in an amazing new way, says John. When Christ comes, he will bring his salvation with him. But to receive Christ, you've got something to do. You need to confess your sins. To be ready for him, you need to repent. And beloved, that same call comes with the preaching of the gospel every Sunday. We hear the word of salvation, and we have to believe it. We have to accept it with a heart of faith and trust. But we must also repent, not just faith, but repentance. And what does that mean? The Greek word for repentance in our text is literally a change of mind. It means that we change our minds about ourselves. We change our minds about our sin. We change our minds about God. That isn't something merely intellectual or mental. Repentance isn't only a matter of having the right information, knowing proper theology. Repentance is deeply personal, a matter of the heart. Repentance is coming to see how lowly we are, how helpless we are, how sinful. It means coming to grips with our secret idols and our addictions. Coming to grips with our unholy ways and our sinful reactions. We change our mind about ourselves because suddenly we see how much we need God's grace. And at the same time, repentance is seeing that God is our one and only hope. We come to understand that it's only because of the Lord's great mercies that we are not consumed. By the grace of his Spirit, beloved, that's the beginning of new life in you. And true forgiveness can't take place without it. That's John's point. If you will receive Christ and share in his salvation, then your heart has to be ready. Be ready with a broken heart, with a contrite heart. It's when I finally realize my responsibility for the sins that I've committed. It's when I finally accept I can't blame anyone else. I won't blame anyone else, but completely accept my guilt. And I admit that what I've done causes deep offense to God. In our life, nothing will get better if we don't face up to our sin. If we don't repent, our guilt will only be increased. We'll only drift further and further from God. But by repentance, we are made ready to approach the throne of grace. And it's then that God receives us. That's the message John brings in all its urgency. And John, he attracts big crowds with this message. This preaching of his was a breath of fresh air, especially after all the legalistic rambling of the Pharisees. They liked what John was saying. Lots of people came. But unfortunately, not everyone was serious about starting over. Look at verse 7. He said to the multitudes, the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come?" You could not miss the point of these words. In the Old Testament, vipers or snakes represented the enemies of God. A viper is deceitful, dangerous, full of deadly venom. And there's something else about snakes. They always know when danger is near. They can feel it. Those tiny vibrations in the ground that signal approaching trouble. That's exactly what brought some people to John. They could sense that the time was urgent. They could feel the heat being turned up. So they want to get some protection, some life insurance by being baptized. John sees through their deceit. He says, "Who warned you from the wrath about the wrath to come?" He's saying, "My baptism will not save you on its own. Baptism is not an immunity card in case you run into trouble. No, if you have received baptism, then your life must also change." We'll say more about that a bit later. But first, understand John's message of judgment and what it means. That beautiful opportunity you had can become a terrible tragedy if you don't respond in time. Those gospel words you heard every Sunday, that baptism I once received, that might become the very thing that testifies against me. Even now, John warns, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Verse 9. He's talking about judgment again. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Picture being out in the forest, if you will, looking for firewood, and you see a good tree, a good candidate for firewood. You fuel up your chainsaw, you get it ready, you place it near the tree. All it takes is for someone to pick it up and start sawing. That's what these days are like, says John. The axe is ready. Judgment is near. The coming of Jesus, which is imminent, means that it's decision time. The thoughts of many hearts are soon going to be revealed. What do you think of the Christ? You need to say one way or another. If the moment was urgent back then, beloved, it can only be more urgent now. Jesus has already come, and he's gone, and he's coming again for the last time. The days are short. The end is near. And Scripture says, through Christ, there is a way to move beyond today's guilt or the guilt of your past sins. There's a way to be cleansed, not just outwardly, but inwardly, to the very deep places of your heart. Even the worst things that we've done can be scrubbed away in the blood of Christ, cleansed forever. You can be free to live in the joy of salvation. Ask for God's help to change your mind. Ask for God's help to think differently about yourself, to think differently about who God is, to think differently about your total need for grace. If you come with a lowly spirit to God, he won't reject you. It's wonderful to hear this gospel, life-changing, joy-renewing. Then it also needs to be declared again that when there is no repentance, God's wrath will come. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's for our own good that Scripture says that. If there's no fruit, then that tree should be cut down, thrown into the fire. That sounds very serious, because it is. It's urgent. It's time to be repentant and not complacent. That's our second point. Some in John's audience were complacent. There's an old saying that a preacher's job has two parts. A preacher is to comfort those who are afflicted and afflict those who are comfortable. To guilty people, to hurting people, the Word of God brings rich consolation And to people who are lukewarm, to those who are lazy, the word of God gives strong admonition. You can see that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing. Many people who came to him assumed they were good people. They were comfortable. They were God's chosen ones, part of Israel, members of the covenant. Wasn't their salvation practically guaranteed by now? So when John preaches about repentance, like he does, they ask, well, that might be required of really sinful people, the wicked. But do we also need to repent, like he's saying? We're God's covenant people, after all. But John knows what his audience is like, and he cuts them short. Look at verse 8. It says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Don't say that. That was just the answer, some people thought. They had their status as the children of Abraham. They had their place before God. And we know it's true. Belonging to the covenant is an incredible blessing. There are so many people around us in this city who live and die without ever hearing what we have heard or receiving what we have received. It's a great blessing to have God's covenant promises. But do you hear what John says? Baptism or church membership is not a substitute for a changed life. God seeks a repentant heart. You must be born again. Brothers and sisters, think about how we are not so different from John's audience back in the day. We too, we said, are members of God's covenant, part of God's people. We can say too that being baptized is a great gift, receiving God's promises. But what if you've never truly confessed your sins? What if you've done all that, going to church year after year, but never really have gone to Christ for his cleansing? It's easy to be complacent about that. If you've grown up in a Christian home, always gone to church, even to Christian school, then there's probably much that is good about your life. As in, you have good habits. You have good manners. There is much that is outwardly acceptable. People might even commend you for being a hard and honest worker, being a good neighbor, having lots of Bible knowledge. Yet these good things can sometimes give us a false sense of comfort. They keep us from facing the hard questions of what lies beneath, what lives in the heart. Is there inside humble faith in Christ? Is there in my life daily repentance from sin? Do I have a real love for God and a love for other people? Somewhere along the line, people might trust in something misguided. We have Abraham as our father. We belong to the right church. We have the water on our forehead. It's something for all of us to reflect on. Whether we might have missed the one thing that God really seeks. Thankfully, John puts us on the right path. He's a preacher with that task. He puts his listeners on the path toward God, the path of repentance. With your whole life, turn to God. Depend on Christ with all your heart. And that begins simply with recognizing our sins and repenting of them. What are my sins? If I'm going to repent, can I name them? Can I actually bring them into the open? That takes some self-reflection, some soul-searching. We read part of the form for Holy Supper. We talk there about that self-examination that all of us should do. It's good to consider that. What sins do I tolerate in myself? Are there any bad habits that I've just come to accept as being part of my life? I've made peace with that sin staying there. Maybe it's wrong ways, proud ways, hostile ways, maybe cruelty and thinking of other people, or impure sexual desire, or it's some treasured idol. Are there sins that I've tried to hide from the eyes of everyone else? John asks, will we be honest about these sins and acknowledge them? And if we'll confess our sins, where do we go? If you know how you failed, if you know you really can't do it yourself, then John tells us again, go to Christ. Put your faith in him as Lord. Depend on him as your one hope and comfort in this broken world. And as church, let's realize something else. The truth is, God doesn't need us. Yes, God has sworn his faithfulness toward us. But the truth is, God can raise up believers from anywhere. God can receive worship well enough without us. That's what John says to the Jews. I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. If God can create the whole world out of nothing, he can do this. If God can create a nation out of senior citizens like Abraham and Sarah, then God can create people who will actually love and obey him. That's a real warning. If God doesn't find faith, he can move on. And in the years before Christ, or the years after Christ came to earth, that's what God did. Many of the Jews refused to accept the Messiah. They refused Jesus, so God brought his gospel to the Gentiles, even to all the nations. From those stones, God would raise up children for Abraham. Beloved, we are those stones. We have been graciously included, now invited into God's family through Christ. But there's still no room for false comfort. From his people, from you and me, and from everyone, God is seeking faith. And he is seeking the fruits of faith. That's our third point. The repentance must be real. After calling, warning, and baptizing, John has another question for the people at the Jordan. The question was this: what will they look like after they've received baptism? They'd be dripping wet, of course. They might have gone on their way smiling and relieved after their baptism, but if we have believed in God and repented of sin, then our life will look different than before. That's the force of verse 8. When John says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Baptism has value, but what does it produce? It requires that we live in daily gratitude for God's grace, that we show we're now committed to being servants of the Lord. In other words, repentance is not just an abstract activity. Repentance is not just a word from the catechism. It's something you can see. It's a visible response to the mercy of God. As we draw on the sweet waters of his grace, there will surely grow fruit on our branches. In the first place, true repentance then changes our relationship with God. If you know yourself to be a desperate sinner, but now a forgiven and cleansed sinner, you will begin to love God. A repentant person loves God and worships him. Repentance transforms how you relate to your Creator. Now you want to spend time with your Heavenly Father. You want to listen to him. Your greatest joy is in knowing God and knowing him better. Repentance changes our relationship with God, and in second place, it shifts our relationship with other people. And it's that aspect, other people, that receives the emphasis in our text. Turning away from sin must shape how we treat the people around us. We treat them with grace and gentleness. We treat them with mercy and meekness. The person who is forgiven becomes a forgiving person. You hear that in John's answers to the crowd. In the following verse, they ask, verse 10, what shall we do then? They've picked up his point about bearing fruit, and so they seek application. What should then be the results of our repenting? What's this going to look like? And John says, verse 11, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, show kindness if you repented. Be loving. That's the mark of true repentance, when it changes what you actually do to other people. That you share your possessions and you relieve the suffering of others. This will mean different things for different people. There's two more examples in the verses following our text. The tax collectors, they come and ask what they should do. And John tells them, collect only what is required and stop your stealing. For them, that's what repentance looks like. Some soldiers, too, ask what they should do. John says they should no longer take advantage of people. If you've repented, then these are the real and concrete changes that you'll make. And we should all ask the same question, beloved. What shall we do then? It's asked by the repentant husband and the repentant wife. What shall I do if I've repented? It's asked by the young person who wants to repent from his sin, and by the child, and it's asked by the older member, what should I do to show God my love and my thanks? What will be the results of repentance in my life? How will I show my response to the gospel of Christ? We always want to answer that in practical ways. Repentance is concrete. You can touch it. If there has been a specific sin, then we seek to change. What should we do then? If I've been making an idol out of money, I stop and I begin to delight in the Lord God alone. If I've been putting impure things in front of my eyes every day, I stop and I pursue better things and I fix my eyes on Christ. If I've been getting angry every day with my family, repentance means that I stop and I seek God's grace for self-control. If I've been neglecting prayer, then I seek to begin again and to create new habits. There are countless examples of what repentance looks like. The point is, repentance means change. What was I doing before I repented? What kind of life was I leading previously? And how will things be different now? How will I begin to live in the light of Christ? That's not a one-time question, but it's asked again and again, day after day. What shall I do? How can I bear fruit for the glory of the God who saved me? And in all this, remember that the time is urgent. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. That's a serious warning, that call for repentance, but it is spoken in love because God wants us to live. All those who repent from their sin, God promises to them never failing grace. For all who turn in faith to Jesus Christ, God gives the joy and the peace and the comfort of knowing him. So pray for God's help to change. Ask for his strength to really repent. Then God will surely come near and show grace. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, in heaven you reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. You are the great and eternal and gracious God in heaven, and our Father in Jesus Christ. We confess to you our many sins, O Lord, our sins as individuals, as families, also as a church. We acknowledge to you that we only deserve your great wrath. Yet we thank you that you have punished our sins so fully and completely in Christ, the one who came as our Savior. We thank you for the message of his grace. We thank you, too, for the promise of his Spirit. Give to us a spirit of daily repentance, Father, that we may know our sins and truly grieve them. Help us to change our ways, turning to you in ever-growing joy, a joy in the gospel. Give us a joy in belonging to you, a joy and a delight in doing your will. Lord God, please revive us and restore us to live as a people who are pleasing to you in all things. Restore us according to the promise of your word, and teach us to fear your name and to shun all evil. May we desire to do your will. May we desire to bring you praise in all things, leaving sinful ways behind and going on to a better pattern of life, a holy life in Christ Jesus. Sanctify us, O Lord, we pray, body and soul. Sanctify us in our thoughts and our intentions, in our words and our actions, that whatever we think or speak or do may be for the glory of your great name. So receive us in our prayer and look on us in your grace, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.